I noticed something earlier on in the week, just in talking about Samson for this week, that when I'm talking about it, there's a lot of times where I'll say Gideon. So in the course of this message, if I ever say Gideon instead of Samson, just know I'm still talking about Samson. There's nothing really in here where I'm talking about Gideon, but if I do make a slip up, just telling you in advance, don't get confused. It's been happening all week long. Because usually I'm sharing with Lori things that I'm thinking about, things that I'm talking about, and she's had to keep, are you talking about Samson or Gideon? You're Samson, right? Okay, so we got that straight. If there's anybody in the Bible that comes across like a superhero, comic book superhero that we're familiar with now with all the movies that are coming out, it would have to be Samson. And it's impossible for me to think about superheroes and those kinds of stories without thinking about my older brother. When I was younger and we went to a small school, they always did a little local parade. So the little kids in the grade school, they'd wear whatever it was they were going to dress up as. And then they'd do a little parade just kind of around just a few blocks. And parents would take pictures of their kids marching around and all kinds of neat ideas. The teachers especially would come up with different things for their class. And, but anyways, it was a fun thing for the town to see the little kids marching around. And like I said, parents would be there. Parents would take pictures of that event. Well, for I don't know how many years, I went as a hobo, which hobo just meant throwing on some paint, throwing on an oversized jacket, maybe putting a little handkerchief on the end of a stick. I mean, I was a hobo I don't know how many years. But there was one particular year where, for whatever reason, my mom decided she was going to buy us some sort of a costume at the store. And so if you remember the little kid outfits, it'd be the little face mask with a little rubber band that would almost always break before. You had to restaple it numerous times. So you had that face mask. You had the little plastic outfit that the kid would put on and tie in the back. So mom was in a hurry, and she's getting these outfits for me and my brother. My younger brother, he's a few years younger, so I don't know if he was necessarily getting dressed up at all. But anyways, we got our outfits, and we wore it to school, and then wore it through the parade. Well, years later, when my older brother, got married, my mom was going through the photo album, like any proud mom would. And so with my sister-in-law, she was going through and showing him pictures of Damon when he was little. And she got to a picture, and that just made my sister-in-law just crack up laughing hysterically. And my mom didn't make sense to her. She said, what's so funny? What's so funny about this picture? And it was a picture of my older brother in this parade. Well, in this particular thing, we had gotten superhero outfits, and my brother had gotten Batman. But we had never, the only superheroes we were familiar with was what was on TV. We didn't get comic books or anything like that, so we weren't familiar with the big world of superheroes. And so anyways, my brother had his Batman mask and his Batman bottom. Only it wasn't a Batman bottom to his thing. My mom didn't know a lot about superheroes either. And as an older person now understanding the bigger universe there, he had a Wonder Woman bottom, had a big shield on it. And my sister-in-law recognized it. She's like, why is he wearing that? And my mom's like, what's wrong with that? Well, that's Wonder Woman bottom and a Batman mask. Those don't go together. So anyway, so when I think of superheroes, I think of that mix-up. And so that was my beginning, not really knowing a whole lot about superheroes. But if there's anybody in Scripture that comes across like a superhero, it'd have to be Samson. Go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 15. That's where we're going to start reading this morning. Judges chapter 15. This is a little part in the middle of his story. I'll be going through different parts of it, but this is the part I want us to read. If you can go ahead and stand with me this morning, that'd be great. Chapter 15, we're going to read verses 11 through 16. 11 through 16. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes in his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." And go ahead and have a seat. And that's Samson's story right there. Now, obviously the Jewish people knew what kind of a person Samson was. They came prepared. They came with 3,000 men just to try and arrest him. And hopefully they were hoping for some sort of a peaceful resolution to the problem they had. They were living oppressed by the Philistines. The Philistines had been ruling over them, and things had gotten tough for them because of what Samson had been doing up to this moment. Then we see what happens with the Philistines. For one person to take out 1,000 men, that's, in my book, that's the story of a superhero. Jawbone taking out 1,000 men. Samson's life and his faith, if you've read through his story, we'll go through parts of it as we go through this morning. Samson's life and his life of faith was far from perfect, but we're going to actually look at three particular parts to his life. And the first part is this, and this is in chapter 13, where we first learn that Samson was set apart. An angel actually appears to his mom. His mother is barren, childless, gets this news that she's going to have a son. And her son needs to be set aside for a particular purpose for God. So he's initially set apart as a Nazarite. Now, at the end of the service, we usually read the benediction in Numbers chapter 6. Later, we'll do that again this morning. Numbers chapter 6, immediately prior to that, is this description of a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a man or a woman who had decided for some reason or another that they were going to set themselves apart for God's purpose. And so, as a part of doing that, they would actually do three different things. The first thing was that they would stop, they wouldn't cut their hair. They needed to let their hair grow. As long as their hair was growing, they were underneath this oath that they had made. Another thing they couldn't do is they couldn't drink anything, alcohol, and they also couldn't eat like grapes and raisins and those sorts of things. So they really had to stay away from anything that was on the vine. So anything on the vine they had to abstain from. And then the other part was they had to stay away from dead bodies. And then there's an actual description after that where it goes through and says what to do in case of emergency. If somebody dies near you just accidentally, there's a procedure that they had to go through in order to remain under the vow that they had made as a Nazarite. So for a Nazarite, it was something that a person would choose to do for a particular reason. But and it was a special situation for them. But for Samson, it's actually a more special situation. This is actually where he is set aside from birth. So from the time he's born until the time we're reading here in Judges, Samson hasn't had a haircut. And I know a lot of mothers always prize that first picture of getting that haircut. A lot of times it's even sad. Like, oh my goodness, my kid's growing up so fast, he's getting his first haircut. So sometimes it's a traumatic experience getting that first haircut for the kids too. Some kids just don't know what to do when they're getting their first haircut. So Samson is extra special. He's not just set apart for God's purpose or set apart for God, but he's set apart actually from birth. So no wine, no haircut, and stay away from dead bodies. And then there's another part, and I'll actually read this part in Numbers chapter 3. I'm going to read just a few verses. In chapter 13, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Not only is Samson set apart, but we also learn about what his purpose is going to be. His purpose is going to be to begin deliverance from the Philistines who are oppressing them. Now, he's only got a small part in that. Actually, the Philistines were a problem for a long time. So if you're familiar with David and Goliath, Goliath was one of the Philistines. So even in David's time, they were still dealing with the problem of the Philistines. But Samson was going to be the beginning of the change for that. He was going to start the process of rebelling against and overtaking the Philistines. So he's set apart, and he's set apart for a very specific purpose. And he's also set apart from the rest of his own people. If you remember when we did talk about Gideon, and I'm saying that right, when we talked about Gideon for last week, Gideon gathered together a bunch of men to lead his uprising, the people when they went against the Midianites. When Samson, the situation that Samson finds himself in is he's actually very, very much alone. When he's gathered together the 3,000 men that come to get him, these are 3,000 people that have already surrendered. They've said, "This, don't you realize this? Haven't you woken up to this situation? We are to live underneath the Philistines." Samson is very alone, and so he not only stands out in terms of being set apart on the external side of things by his appearance and all that, not only is he set apart in terms of his purpose, but he also is set out from among his own people by the situation that he finds himself in. So Samson is set apart. The next slide, Samson is spirit-empowered. It's really easy, especially when you read the story, there seems to be this illusion that the power is found in his hair. His hair has some sort of magical thing almost. As you go through, you think, oh, well, if the hair is gone, the power is gone. But actually, if you read through his whole story, there's something else at work there. And I'm going to read just a few different verses. Chapter 13, verses 24 through 25. And this is actually when he's born. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manaiah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So it's from the moment he's born, the Spirit starts to do a work in his life. He starts to stir. In chapter 14, verse 19, this is following a situation where Samson has been married. He's actually betrayed by that wife. There's a riddle that needed to be solved, some people were trying to solve, and she actually gives them the answer to his riddle. And so, he's angry about that after that whole situation. And here's what we read in verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to a friend who had attended him at his wedding. So you have this moment where the Spirit of the Lord descends upon Samson. And then we see that same situation again in chapter 15, we already read that part, so I won't read that one again. But at the very end in chapter 15, verse 14, is where it talks about, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power." And so the situation isn't so much that the hair had some sort of power in and of itself. It was more that the hair was an external sign of the experience that Samson had, that he was set apart for God. And so the external part was just more of a formality. But when the hair was gone, when the symbolism was gone, the Spirit would not descend upon Samson. So the power was not so much the hair as much as it was the Spirit of the Lord descending upon him. So we have Samson set apart, Samson is spirit-empowered, and then the third thing with Samson's life is Samson was self-sacrificial. I'm going to read in chapter 16, verses 25 through 30. Chapter 16, verses 25 through 30. While they were in high spirits, and this is the Philistines are in the middle of a worship ceremony, basically. They're gathered together, and they've already taken Samson prisoner. When they stood him among, or while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God, please strengthen me once more, and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might and came down down came the temple on the rulers and the people in it. Thus he killed many more people when he died than when he was alive. So we have Samson once again being getting the power of the Spirit, but in this particular moment, there's something else that's going on. Samson is willing to sacrifice his own life for something bigger than himself. Over the course of his life, he had killed, just from the stories we have over 1,000 people that he has killed of the Philistines, so that's a good step towards them coming out from underneath the rule of the Philistines. But now he has this opportunity where there are 3,000 or more that are gathered above him, and he has a chance to sacrifice himself to accomplish something that had to do with his purpose. This isn't a defeating moment for Samson. This isn't him giving up. This isn't him surrendering. This is him actually saying, you know what? there's something that I can accomplish here. As we've seen, there's different points in here where he's a very vengeful person. He's got a lot of things that have happened to him, and he's paying people back for what has happened. He accomplishes in one moment more than he had done in his entire life through his own self-sacrifice. So what are some things that we can learn from these three particular things with Samson? What are some things that we can learn for ourselves as a church that's wanting to live a life of faith? And the first thing is this. By faith, Calvary needs to be set apart. As I mentioned earlier, for the Nazarites, being set apart was a choice. It was something they chose to do. They felt like they needed to be set apart for God's purpose. By prayerfully pursuing God's purpose for this church, by doing that, we set ourselves apart. And as I was thinking about this and just thinking about what Samson is, they had a very external thing that they were able to do that symbolized what God was doing, the fact that they were set apart. And I thought, wouldn't it be funny if we were to say, okay, we're done with haircuts. We're going to set ourselves apart for God's purpose. We're just not going to cut our hair until we find out what that purpose is for God's life for us. Or maybe it's our nails. Maybe you've seen some of those things. I've seen some people where they grow their nails out really, really long. Just some weird stuff. But I thought, no, we don't want to do anything like that. There's good reason to have some sort of a visible reminder of what our calling and our purpose is. I know some of you don't like tattoos, and that's fine. I understand that. But for me, they are a visible reminder of something. I've got two, and the one is actually something that's in the background of my wife and I's our pictures. When we got our pictures, we got married at a prayer chapel at Olivet, and in the background is this really fancy mural. And so when Lori and I had our anniversary, we had just had our 10th anniversary, and we thought, let's get something for our anniversary, and I wanted something that had to do with our wedding. So I thought, okay, that's in our wedding pictures. It's in all of them. It's a really neat thing. So I thought, I'll get that as a reminder of our wedding and our vows to each other. The other one that I got is, blessed are the peacemakers. I got that not because I'm a peacemaker, but because I desire to be a peacemaker. And I have it on my arm just for the purpose of, if I'm typing something on Facebook, I see that and it reminds me, maybe I should just backspace. That's not creating peace. That's just stirring up trouble. It's just divisive, not helpful. It's helped, and I think when the ink sinks in a little bit further, it'll help more. So right now it has about a 50% success rate. Half of what I think is controversial, I delete. The other half I still have on there. I'll get back to that, and we'll correct that as I grow and mature. But I think it is helpful for us to have something. I've been racking my brain about what can we do as a church that would be a very visible reminder that we are setting ourselves apart for what God has for us in the future. Maybe, and this is one thing I was thinking about, maybe it means us scooting in and sitting together instead of scattering to every corner of the church. Maybe. I won't force that issue, but I know sometimes it feels like everybody's all over the place. And what if we're all just together as a group, collectively saying, we are together as the body of Christ for God's purpose. But Calvary, we need to be set apart, and that needs to be a big part of our prayers, especially heading into the next year as we seek to figure out what is God's call for this church. That's my prayer, and I hope that you join me in that prayer as well. But Calvary needs to be set apart for God's purpose. The next slide. By faith, Calvary needs to be Spirit-empowered. Now, when we talk about being empowered by the Spirit, I know people come from different backgrounds. Sometimes people hear about the Holy Spirit and they think of snakes. Well, I've never danced with snakes. I have no intentions of dancing with snakes, so don't worry about that. There's different backgrounds that have a very charismatic side of it when it comes to what they think of when they think of the Spirit. Sometimes people think of the Holy Ghost, being filled with the Holy Ghost. The time I'm in now, we have kids that grow up watching Ghost Hunters and all these ghost creepy shows on television, and that affects them. So you say Holy Ghost, they're thinking, what kind of spirit thing are you talking about here? Like, I don't want to be filled with that. We actually have kids at work that think our workplace is haunted. It used to be a hospital earlier, before it got turned into a treatment center. And so we have kids, any little creepy thing, they think, oh, it must be a ghost. There was one night when I came into work, and my routine is when I come out on the unit, I do a head count and make sure I've got all the kids that are supposed to be there. Sometimes kids will try and sneak into another room. They'll try and be goofing around, or they might try and run away. So when I come in, the first thing I do is I get a head count, make sure I've got all the kids. So I go down the one end of the hall, and I circle around, go all the way down to the other far end. And on one of the rooms, there were supposed to be two kids in the room, but only one kid was in there. He was laying in his bed. He was sound asleep. And so I took note. I'm like, okay. I looked in the room, looked under the bed, looked in the bathroom, opened up the door. The other kid wasn't there. Okay, well, let me check across the hall. I kept on going down the hall. And as I got down to the farther end of the hall, there's a little library room where our counselors will sometimes meet. If they need a one-on-one kind of meeting, and they're talking. And so I go by there, and there's a window in the door. And I look in, and the kid that I was missing was in there. Okay, he's not missing. He's talking with the counselor. Great. A few minutes later, the kid that had been sleeping in his bed was in his doorway with just, he was just white as a ghost, literally. He was freaked out. And he's waving for me to come down there and check on him. So I go down and I check on him. And I'm like, what's wrong? He's very visibly shaking. He's like, a ghost is messing with my door. And I'm like, what do you mean a ghost is messing with your door? And he said, this was his story. I was laying in bed, but before I went to bed, I went to the bathroom and it stunk really bad. So I closed the bathroom door and I went to sleep. I woke up, the bathroom door is now open, a ghost opened my door. Well, I'm the one that opened his door. I went in checking and looking for his roommate. So I did what any adult would do, and I said, wow, that's pretty creepy, and I didn't tell him what had happened. And I went back down to the other end of the hall and let him fret it out. And then the other nighttime staff came in, and I told him of the situation, and we let it go for a little while. And finally, we did go, and we went and told him, and I explained to him exactly what happened. It was very explainable. I came in, I opened the door, that's it. But he insisted on believing that, no, are you sure you're lying to me? I'm like, why would I lie? So anyways, so this little ghost thing was easily explainable. When it comes to the Holy Ghost, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, there's a quote that from a book that I read a couple years ago. Francis Chan, you may have heard of Francis Chan. He wrote a book called Forgotten God. It's called The Forgotten God because sometimes he felt like, as he went through this book, that the Holy Spirit was something, was a neglected part of the Trinity. We have this familiarity with Jesus. We know all about Jesus. We know all these stories. But when it came to the Spirit, there's a lot of questions that people have. A lot of people don't know what to do with the Holy Spirit, so they do nothing with the Holy Spirit. And I can kind of paraphrase the quote that I remember from his book. But what Francis Chan said was, I do not want my life to be explainable apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. If anybody can look at my life and explain it away, as we did that on your own strengths, your own gifts, your own abilities, that's not the life he wanted to lead. He wanted a life that was only going to be explained by somebody looking at him and saying, he didn't do that on his own. Gideon didn't do what he did on his own. Samson didn't do what he did on his own. The things that they did were only explainable by the work of the Spirit. Calvary needs to be Spirit-empowered, and that means that we do things that can only be explained by the Holy Spirit. Do we realize the power that we have access to in the Holy Spirit? We want people to be able to look at Calvary and say, that's not Calvary, that's the Spirit of God descending upon them and doing a new thing. So by faith, Calvary needs to be set apart. By faith, Calvary needs to be Spirit-empowered. And by faith, Calvary needs to be self-sacrificial. And I know right off the bat, when I was writing this and thinking about this, that I am talking to a whole bunch of people that are some of the most self-sacrificial people that I already know. So I don't want to add to that burden, but I do feel like I need to add just one little thing, and it's this. Can you and I agree to be self-sacrificial when it comes to our preferences for the sake of purpose? I talked about earlier about Samson. He was set aside for a very specific purpose, and God has a very specific purpose for Calvary and for us as a church. If you've spent any time around McCain, the DS, he talks about this a lot, preferences under purpose. We need to sacrifice our preferences for the sake of purpose. And the reason he says it all the time, and the reason I hear it all the time, has to do with the fact that this isn't a unique situation. It isn't something particular to Calvary or any church. Every church, everybody has preferences, and every church undergoes changes, especially when you go through pastoral changes. Changes have the opportunity, but they don't necessarily have to create conflict. Now, I know for me getting started, one of the things is I don't like to make changes. I just, you know, whatever you guys were doing, that's what we're going to do, especially as an interim. Like, what's the point of doing anything when you're an interim? Like, I'm supposed to fill in and do that. But as roles change, so also other things change as well. And so I also, maybe, I don't think I've changed anything really yet. But I do know at some point there are going to be things that change. And my hope is always that changes will always have a very specific purpose that you will know about. I don't ever want somebody to come into a situation and be like, what's this? It's a surprise. I've learned from different pastors that that's not the way to go about it. You get a lot of people in church that they don't like surprises like that. So as much as possible, when there are changes to do, I will try to communicate that to the best of my ability so that you'll know not just that what the change is, but why. I think that's something that helps avoid that change turning into conflict. But here's the thing when it comes to having your preferences sacrificed for your purpose. What is the tipping point when it comes to sacrificing your own desires? Nobody wants to sacrifice their own desires and get nothing out of it. I understand that. But when it comes to the purpose of the church, we all, myself included, need to be willing to sacrifice our own desires for the sake of the purpose of the church when it comes to the kingdom of God. So we have, for Calvary, set apart, spirit-empowered, and self-sacrificial. Now, on the surface, just going through the Samson story, and knowing that this was a communion week, and you know, back a few weeks ago, I thought, well, how do you go from Samson to communion? Those aren't two things that necessarily go together. At least it didn't. It didn't until I spent more time working on this story. Samson is a story that starts off with a young woman being told good news about a baby that's coming. Samson's story is about a person who is handed over by his own people to the ruling authorities of his time to be killed. Samson is somebody who is betrayed by someone he loves for silver coins. And Samson is a person who sacrifices his life as he stands with his arms extended out to press on the columns. There are all sorts of things in the Samson story that resemble the life of Jesus. So when I'd read about the story of Samson, one of the first reactions I had was, what a foolish man. What a foolish man in terms of his relationships. He still loved his first wife, even after she had sold out his secret. He still loved her. And in fact, he was angry about her death. He was furious about it. He has every opportunity with Delilah to recognize what she is doing, why she's doing it, but yet he still gave her his secret. So, when I read the story of Samson time and time before, I just thought, what a foolish, foolish man. Why doesn't he just learn his lesson? There's an actual riddle. So, Samson gives a riddle that he wants these people to solve. And when they answer, which had to do with the honey and the lion, when they answer, they actually give him another riddle in return. And that what they say is, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he never really does answer it. He does respond to it, but he doesn't give an answer to their return riddle. But I would like to suggest to you that the answer to that riddle is this. What is sweeter than honey? Love. What is stronger than a lion? Love. Samson's love is what gets him in trouble time and time again. Even though he's betrayed numerous times by various people, he still continues to love. But he is no fool. The story of Samson is actually situated in the middle of, we got Judges, we got all the stuff going on in Judges that we've been reading about. But the book of Judges is all about a God who loves his children, despite the fact that they turn away. He brings them back, they turn away. He brings them back, they turn away. So in the middle of this love story of a God who continues to love his people, in the middle of that story is the story of Samson, who despite the rejection, despite the betrayal, continues to love. So in this instance, the situation of Samson and his story fits perfectly within God's love affair for Israel, his people. And so this morning, we're actually going to be taking communion. And there's a verse actually in Corinthians that goes right along with it. Like I said, you look at Samson and think, what a fool. No, he loved. He loved much. It's easy to look at the cross of Christ and think, how foolish. How foolish of God to time and time again keep trying to redeem his people. But the cross isn't foolish. And that's what we read in 1 Corinthians, where it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So the message of the cross this morning, as we come together and we're going to take communion, I believe we do have a song as we come. So we're going to have a song being played after we sing the first part. If you want to come up and join me, what we're coming together this morning to celebrate is this. We're celebrating the fact that God's love seeks to redeem us. Even when we betrayed God, even when we turned away from God, God calls us back together. He wants to bring us back together to his table, and we celebrate that this morning in the taking of communion.